Listen as I read to you the Word of God. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. Let's hear the Word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word, for even more the salvation that this word describes to us, that in the death of Christ we can find forgiveness for our sins, and in his resurrection we find new life everlasting. We ask, God, that these would not be old hat, familiar words that we look at, but you would make them new to us again, and that you would make us sensitive to these words as if we're hearing them for the first time, that we might be strengthened and renewed, Lord Jesus, in our faith and trust in you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jesus has been rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and by the crowds of Jerusalem. He has been handed over to death by Pilate. The guilt is on all those who have come against him. Those who were his own knew him not. And those who he ruled over as king, the Gentiles, have refused him. Those who had the power to bless and to save and to protect and guard have abused their power and instead turned into ravening wolves and lions, turning on the one innocent one. Both the religious establishment, the spiritual leaders, and the political establishment, those given to enforce justice, have not just abandoned Jesus, they have turned on him with the full power of their fury, and Jesus has now been crucified. The crowds are not content with seeing him merely die. They have turned on him and have mocked him and are continuing to mock him. But even in his death on the cross, even in his suffering the wrath of God on behalf of his people, there is still a work of salvation going on. Immediately, one of the two robbers, both of whom had originally mocked him and scorned him when he was first crucified with them, one of those is moved on by the Spirit and acknowledges his own sin, rebukes his companion, and asks for Christ to remember him. And Jesus says he will. But Jesus has not yet died. The work of atonement, the work of sacrifice, has not yet been completed. So, we come tonight to verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour being about noon. It's not often dark at noon. Some would say that this darkness at noon, and it lasts for 3 hours, so it's not a small thing. Some would say that perhaps this is a natural meteorological event. I haven't gone back actually to look and see if people have managed to time when the solar eclipses and things like that happened, to see if there was one around this time. Whether it was a naturally occurring heavenly activity or whether it was by the direct hand of God, it is still used by God and brought about to signify that something profound and deep is happening. And this darkness that comes across the face of the land, there's the darkness of God hiding his face against the sin of his people. the sin of his people who have rejected his Messiah. They are now under judgment from God for this. And the Son of God, Jesus, who has taken on the sin of his people, is now likewise away from the presence of God in his humanity, as he has become sin as well. This doesn't last for a moment or two, as the scripture says. It's hour after hour after hour. And if it wasn't something that was known about, if it wasn't something that was calculated to happen, you might well imagine the fear that came upon the people. And those who were of a sensitive state spiritually, recognizing, if nothing else, that Jesus was an innocent man who had been put to death unjustly, they must be wondering, what is God saying to us in all of this? They might have been wondering, how have I allowed this to happen? If God is so judging us as to send darkness on the land, what might he do to me who participates and dwells in this darkness? Remember that the Old Testament language, the work of the prophets, is full of signs in the heavens portending the judgments of God, the stars falling from the sky, the heavens rolling up like a scroll. All of these things signifying, at one level, the judgment of God upon earthly powers who have turned against him, but signifying at a deeper level the anger of God against all sin and the fact that he will not let it go unanswered. He will deal with it. And the awe-inspiring, the humbling, the silencing thing about this darkness over the land now is that this darkness includes the judgment of sin upon Jesus, the Son of God. This is why Jesus was trembling and praying and sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew this moment was coming to him. He knew that this was his destiny, that this was why he had come. He knew that he would bear with it. He knew that he would come through on the other side. But he was still trembling with fear. We know, those of us who've gone into surgery know, that we pretty much expect to come through the other side okay. We fear the pain, we fear the healing process, but we go into it quite often with the expectation that everything being equal, we'll be okay. But yet we're still afraid going into it because of what it will mean for us, and perhaps even the little bit of doubt that we might not come through. If we can feel that for surgery, what must Jesus be experiencing, knowing what he is enduring? This darkness upon the whole land for 3 hours is a testimony that God is aware of sin and evil, and that he judges sin and evil. It's a reminder to us to not raise our fist against God and say, "Why have you allowed these things to go on so long?" Assuming on our part that God doesn't know what he's doing, or that God is somehow blind to our troubles or to the evils in the world. The death of Jesus is the answer to the question of the problem of evil. God judges evil, not in the way that we would expect, though. And for us to be on the right side of that judgment is to come to Christ and confess our sins. Acknowledge that that darkness that came upon the land is the darkness that should come upon us for our own sin, corresponding to the darkness of our own hearts as they have turned against God. Only way to remove that darkness is to come to the one who endured that darkness and became sin on our behalf, our Lord Jesus Christ. The time passes, and this is agony for Jesus. He is dying. Remember what the cross was like. The Gospels don't spend a lot of time describing it because then everybody pretty knew what it was, and you don't want to emphasize the pain and suffering that he's under at the cost of remembering why this is happening. But just remember that he had been beaten and scourged, flogged. He had nails driven, some say into his hands, some say into his wrists. Either one, supported on the beam, tied probably with leather thongs to keep his body from falling off. His feet had been nailed, one spike through both of his feet, so that he can't lift himself up to breathe, to get air, as his body sinks down. This is his condition for 3 hours. Now, the fact is, the crucifixions, you could actually live longer. It would take some people as long as 2 or 3 days to die. It'd be a lingering, painful death. And it was the practice of the Romans to come and break the legs of those who were being crucified so they would die more quickly and other business could be gotten on with. Jesus does not last that long, and it's a wonder to those who are around him. But then nobody is dying like Jesus is dying. Nobody is dying for the sins of the world as Jesus is. But there comes a time when the work is complete. In the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which we understand to be the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some would say, well, there he is. He's calling out Elisha to come and save. Maybe ignorant of the Old Testament or just hearing the word Eli in the pronunciation of Eloi. But Jesus is going back to the psalm, and he's reflecting on the meaning of the psalm. He's going through the psalm in his own mind. Jesus knew the scriptures that he had written. He was the author of these things through the Spirit and through the writers of scripture. Psalm 22 is supremely about Jesus. And in remembering this first verse, he's not saying this word, this phrase only, and then stopping. He's going through the entire scripture and acknowledging his pain, his torment, his mockery, his sense of abandonment. But as you go through that psalm, you come to the place where Jesus would have come to, that in fact the work is finished. That the work of redemption has come to a concluding point. Jesus has truly been forsaken by God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus becomes forsaken on our behalf. He's forsaken in this way. He's cut off from the blessed, saving, life-giving presence of the Lord. As I've said so many times, and again I credit Sinclair Ferguson with first teaching me this as I listened to him one day, you and I have only known separation from God all of our lives. We're born dead in our sins and trespasses. And it's only when we come to God through faith in Christ that we begin to know the saving presence of God. Jesus is the reverse. Jesus, born into this world through the power of the Spirit, conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, is without sin. He has only known God as Father, only known God as friend, only known peace with God. In the midst of his childhood, growing up in that home with so many younger brothers and sisters and parents who didn't quite understand him, and becoming a young man and preparing for the work that God has called him to, and that time in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and all that time spent with the people of Israel, loving them, blessing them, teaching them, feeding them, healing them, and getting nothing but grief from the religious establishment, and his own disciples being fickle and dense. He does not sin. He knows the peace of God in the midst of all of that. It's only now that he's on the cross that the presence of God is removed from him. And he knows only fear and desolation. He knows this will not be the end, but still, to go through that darkness, the only experience of separation that Jesus has known from God the Father for all of his eternal life, these few hours on the cross. You might think, well, it's only a few hours. But imagine the worst day, the worst 3 hours of your life that you've ever had. And would you ever want to do that again? You've come through it, but would you want to relive it? Would you want to do the things that led you to suffer in those horrible 3 hours? Would you want to be in a place where the actions of others have brought you to those 3 hours? Well, how much more so would it be for Jesus, who had done nothing to earn this from his Father? In all of this, there's a mystery. Jesus did not cease being God. He was still in his divine nature, the Lord of the universe, the maker of all things, the one that angels bow down to, that demons fear, the one who commands the seas to be still and they're still. Yet within his human nature, he experienced all the anger and the wrath of God against all sin. And yet this cry of abandonment is still a cry of faith. My Father, why have you forsaken me? Although the words lay out the sense that he has been abandoned, he has not abandoned his Father. He continues to look to him. And as he works through this psalm on the cross, as he's finishing now the work of atonement, he will come to the place where he recognizes that it is finished. And he will give up his own life. But there is more to happen before that comes to an end. There is still the crowd all around him. And they respond to the words that he says. Some of the bystanders, verse 35, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And you remember the other mockers are saying, "He calls upon Elijah. Let Elijah come and hear him. He says he's the Son of God. Let God come and take him down from the cross." So the crowd, seeing him in his death throes, is not terribly inclined toward him. There is still this mockery that happens. Mocking an innocent man's death as he cries out to God. Mocking the claim that Jesus makes to be the Messiah. And saying, if you are who you say you are, let Elijah come and save you. Someone in the crowd, aware of the thirst that Jesus would be experiencing here, takes a sponge and a reed and dips the sponge in some sour wine that's there. And the sour wine doesn't sound good, does it? But it was a common drink for those who were poor, for the soldiers who were working there. It was their common beverage. And they soak the sponge in the wine and they put a reed through the sponge and hold it up to Jesus' lips. And it could be an act of mercy. It could be that someone's there saying, oh, just overwhelmed by suffering, wanting to do something, anything, to give this poor man some comfort. But there might also be the possibility they want to extend his suffering, give him more time to see if Elijah will come to rescue him. Don't know which way to take that. But Jesus does accept the sour wine. And as that is received, Jesus dies. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I made the point before, I'll make it again. Jesus was not killed by crucifixion. Jesus was not killed. He gave his life up. Jesus' death was likewise not an accident. It's what he came to do. Isaiah 53 makes this clear. 53 verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's the idea of purpose and intent. Jesus came meaning to do this, to give up his life. As I said, it's a deliberate act on his part. He says in John that he has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand, not a shepherd, does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus' death is not a tragedy. It's not the greatest injustice in the history of the world. It's an intentional act on the part of Jesus, carrying out the plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before time was, to save his people for himself. And Jesus is sovereign over all of this. Later in John 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. As Jesus becomes the sacrifice, the atonement for us and our sins, he does this willingly. And death does not claim him. Jesus goes to death. Nothing is sovereign over Jesus but Jesus himself. Nothing rules over Jesus but the command of God the Father, which is the command of God the Son. Jesus decides the moment of his death, uttered a loud cry, and breathed his last. The other Gospels put it like this, that he yielded up his spirit. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. Luke 23:46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And Matthew tells us, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When you die, you don't give up your spirit. It's taken from you. You may acquiesce to it and say, I'm done. But you haven't the authority to hold on to it. Jesus truly gives up his life for us. Not just in submitting to the torture and the rejection of the people and being hung up on a cross, but even in saying it is finished. When he says it is finished, he means the price has been paid. And that time on the cross, and this is the thing you wrap your head around and you still will never understand it. In that time on the cross, the wrath of God against the sin of his people has been fulfilled. It's been satisfied. Jesus in his perfection. Jesus, the Son of God, become flesh, suffering in his perfect humanity, has satisfied the wrath of God against all the sin of his people. The sin of Adam and Eve in disobeying God. The sins of Abraham, the sins of Noah, the sins of Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and the billions other who call upon him or have yet to call upon him but will, all of that satisfied in these few hours of Jesus' death on the cross. And he really did die. You've heard the stories that, well, you know, he just passed out from the pain. He was overwhelmed by the agony, which is understandable. Most of us would be. But the Romans knew when death happened. And it was their practice, in many cases, when They had things to get on with to go and make the death happen sooner. They'd come and break the legs of the one who's being crucified so that he couldn't force himself up off his feet to catch his breath, and the crucified would die by asphyxiation. Mark doesn't go into those details here, but the other Gospels do. They came to Jesus and he was already dead. They came to Jesus to break his legs and he was already gone. He had already given up his life. Our sins were forgiven at that moment. God's anger at our sin ceased in that moment. And Jesus gave himself up then to his Father. As this happens, as he breathed his last, we're told that in Mark that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I call this a sign of peace in verse 38. But there are other things that Matthew tells us about. There's an earthquake at that moment, and there are many dead saints who were raised from the dead who appeared to many in the city at this time. And although Mark only deals with one, all of these events show us that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, and that now men can truly be reconciled to God. It's no longer a hope for the future. It's a present reality. It's no longer a plan waiting to be fulfilled that will certainly be fulfilled. It's a plan and desire of God that has now come to pass. The curtain being torn from top to bottom, the curtain was probably 30 feet high at least. And it was a heavy curtain woven together. And you maybe could tear it from the bottom up if you had enough people. Maybe you took a knife and began to tear there. But that it was torn from top to bottom, well, that's a whole other thing. And how do we know it was torn from top to bottom? There were witnesses there. The priests would have been in the temple making the sacrifices. They would have heard the sound of tear and would have looked and would have seen it being torn from top to bottom. And they testified to this. The veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies where only the high priest may go, and that only once a year. Where the glory of God would come down on that Day of Atonement. That has been torn open wide and is now acceptable, accessible to those who will come because of what Christ has done. The appearance of the dead saints, the resurrection. Matthew just gives us just a little hint of that, and that's one of those things that you really would like. Why didn't he tell us more? What happened to them? And can you imagine? I mean, your loved one has died, and in the midst of the Passover week and all the hubbub, and you would have heard something about this man from Galilee who was crucified, and you're walking down the street and you see your child who had died, or your father or your mother raised from the dead, and they come, and what do they tell you? I mean, and I would assume that they come in full health, just as Lazarus is brought forth from the tomb without the stinking, just covered in the bandages. And they say, Jesus has died. God has made peace with man through the death of his Son. And it's God who has done this. It's the end of separation between God and man. It's the end of the separation between Jew and Gentile and between all men. By reconciling us to God through the blood of Christ, there is peace with men and God. And through that, there is peace between all men. The barriers, the divisions that we exist by and that we live by and swear by too often have been done away with. Because Christ has suffered and died, taking upon himself all that wrath, satisfying in his own death all the legal demands of the law, and putting it away. There is no charge to be brought against you any longer, believer, if you are in Christ. The devil will try to accuse. He'll try to tear down and build, saying, you remember when you did this? Remember when you said so-and-so? And, oh, you know, that. Think about that time. That's a big one. You really can't be, you know, do you really think that's forgiven? And, you know, in our shame and guilt forgetting what Christ has done, we dwell on those things. They come back to haunt us. And if we deal with them wisely, we're reminded of how far we had fallen and how much Christ has done with us, of the great salvation that we have with Him. If we deal with it wisely, we remember, yes, but Jesus has done it. Jesus has paid for that. And there's no way that I could ever undo what He has done. So away, temptation. Away, condemnation. Christ has done all of this for me. It's through Christ, then, that we're brought close to God. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because He who promised is faithful. Look at Christ. Consider Him in your mind's eye. Let your thoughts and your heart dwell on what He has accomplished as He breathed His last and yielded His Spirit to His Father. And learn the lesson of the torn curtain, of the earthquake. And know that your sins are forgiven, and that you are made new to walk in obedience to God, thanking Him for the great mercy that He's shown to you. There are witnesses there to His death, and they're moved and amazed by this. Verse 39 tells us of the centurion. Centurion wasn't a Roman officer as such. He wasn't a lifer in the sense that he was going to have a great, wonderful pension. He was just a foot soldier and raised up through the ranks. He was a grunt and had been given charge over a number of men. He'd been in charge of the crucifixion to see that it was done well, done properly. Who's to say that he wasn't one of the hands that held Jesus down? He is witnessing all of this, charged to see that no one tries to take Him from the cross, that He truly does die. And Jesus, as He gives up His breath, saw that in this way He breathed His last. He confesses, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, I don't know that we can import into that all of the biblical understanding of the Son of God. The man was a pagan. He might have known something more about Jewish culture and religion because he'd been stationed there for a while. We're speculating on that. But even from the mouths of babes come truth. And sometimes God speaks through those who don't know better and speaks truth through them. And this is a centurion who had seen how Jesus had conducted Himself. He was probably aware of Jesus in His time in Jerusalem, had heard about Him, and was just doing His job as He put Him to death, but then saw how Jesus conducted Himself in His death on the cross. And His eyes were opened. And He saw something about Him that said, this is no ordinary man. As He considered the mocking of all the people, said, what could this man have done that they would come against Him in this way? And sees that Jesus is not cursed. He does not revile. He's not like the robbers who are mocking even the one dying next to them. Jesus meekly submits to all of this. The centurion has heard Jesus commend His mother to John the Apostle, who's there at the foot of the cross. He has heard Jesus say to the thief next to Him, this day you will be with Me in paradise. And this centurion, who's seen death after death by crucifixion, and is aware of the evil and the vile and the anger that will spill out by those who are being crucified, the cries for mercy, the claims of innocence, looks at Jesus, hears Jesus, and sees none of those things. And I think by God's Spirit, He's compelled to say, this was the Son of God. Even the Gentiles, with their lack of knowledge and their cruelty in mastering crucifixion, here is one who's brought to understand that this was like no other man, this Jesus. There are others who witnessed the death of Jesus as well. The women in verses 40 and 41 are with him. John is there, but the disciples probably all kind of hanging back in the crowd. Maybe Peter's there, but maybe not. We're not sure. We know that John is there because Jesus speaks to him in one of the Gospels and creates the relationship between his mother and John that she needs to have so that someone will look after her. But the women are there. This is significant because in that culture, women weren't worth a whole lot. A woman's testimony in court was worth, I think, what, two-thirds? Maybe, if that, of what a man's was. But these women, so despised by the culture, even the Jewish culture, these are the ones who have remained faithful to Christ. These are some of the ones who've been with him in his journeys, providing for him. Luke 8, verses 1 and 2, tells us of some of these women who've been providing for the needs of Jesus and the disciples out of their own purse. Some of them very well off. These are women who Jesus has shown mercy and love to. And there are more of them than what we're told here that are identified by name. There are also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. But these are identified. Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast. Church history often portrays her as a prostitute of some sort, but there's no identification of this Mary with that person. She's just a woman who'd suffered greatly, and Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her, and she followed after him, loving him, worshiping him, doing what she can to see that he's provided for. There's Mary, the mother of James the Younger, who may have been the disciple, and Joseph who's there. We don't know who she was beyond this. And it's a guess that James the Younger might have been the other James in the group of the disciples, wondering why else would he be mentioned here. But she is there. She obviously would have been known to Mark's audience. And there's Salome, who we know is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. Many others who are there. And it's a quiet rebuke to those men who think little of their wives and little of their daughters. Who want women put in their place to read these words and realize that it was the women that were so faithful to Christ and were willing to stand up and be counted as his, even at his death, while those who were closest to him, those who were commissioned and called by Jesus, had by and large all turned and fled. And by and large were absent to all of this. It's the reminder that God, in his wisdom, looks upon the weak, the lowly, the despised, and raises them up and gives them a place of honor. Not that they deserve to be weak and lonely, and certainly not to be despised, but God takes account. God remembers. God gives that place of honor. We'll see later on that it's the women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. The men are panicked and broken and fearing for their lives, not knowing what to do. But the women go at the break of day, after the Sabbath, to anoint the body of Jesus. And they're the ones who discover that he's not there. And they go and tell Peter and John. And then Peter and John run and see what's happening. And so the men that are full of themselves and full of so-called masculine pride and strength, here is where their masculine pride and strength got them. Nowhere. It's the women who are faithful. And while men are called to lead their homes and to teach and to protect and to guard and honor, they need to do so. We need to do so with great humility. Because the example of men in Scripture is not what it ought to be. It's oftentimes the women who are more faithful to the Lord than their men have been. But this is the work of Christ for all of us. because Christ comes to those and dies for those who despise Him. Rather than despising them, He dies for them and lifts them up. He's testified to by God through nature, the signs of the earth moving, the sun being dark. He's testified to in the witnesses of Christ on the cross, praying, meditating on Psalm 22. God testifies to the work, the perfect work of His Son before the eyes of the unbelieving priests in the temple by tearing the curtain in top and two from top to bottom. He testifies to the work of His Son through the mouth of a Gentile, centurion, Roman, oppressing soldier who confesses that this is the Son of God. He testifies to His work by the faithfulness of those who have been blessed and who have received Him, because only He was willing to receive them. This is where we are as we come to Christ. This is the testimony that's given to us so that we might believe in Him, so that we might see our sins, so that we might see our wickedness, so that we might see our hard hearts and turn from those hearts to the One who gives His life up on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit, and that You would keep us from sin and keep us to the end of our days, that we would see You one day in glory when we die and are taken by You. We ask, Lord God, that till that day You would continue to work Your Spirit in us, sanctifying us, perfecting us for that day when we see You, enabling us, Lord God, by Your mercy, to love You with our heart, whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be willing to be the despised people, the hated people, and as we suffer under that ourselves, to not despise or hate anyone, but to love all who call to us, to give of ourselves to all who have need, to live, Lord God, not in our strength, but in the strength of Your Spirit poured out upon us through faith in Christ. Jesus, we love You, and we thank You for what You have done. Bless us, Lord, and fill us with Your Spirit evermore. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.